Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the great opportunity that you have given us to remember. Help us to remember afresh your plan, how you put it forth before the ages. And you did it for us. So as we remember today, as we taste that bread, may it be new. As we drink of that cup, may the amazing majesty of blood shed for us be freshened in our minds, in our hearts, would we be full of worship. So help us toward that end. As we open your word, would you speak to us? Prepare our hearts, our souls, our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 26. We've actually jumped this text up a couple of weeks from our schedule. So if you're following along in the schedule, and I hope that you are with each week, that we've moved it forward so that we could celebrate communion today with that. So I'd like you to look with me at Mark chapter 14, page 710 in a chair Bible, and follow along. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water, will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord. I'm a bit of a, if you will, poverty mindset recovering person. It used to be that I really only thought about the things that I could see, and I would have a mindset that if it's not tangible and present, then I really can't be able to use it. But when we look at the scripture and how it encourages us to not just go on what we can see, but to trust God to provide abundantly and beyond, then we can find that there is an opportunity of being able to do much more than what is just simply, you know, in the checkbook register or on the physical site that we are looking at. So I'm learning to have eyes of faith, but I'm just still learning. How do we look to see a sense then of extravagance that is expressed here? The events we are looking at include a number of things, and it's a real mixture of events that take place right here at this point in time. There's this evil scheming that goes on. There's harshness on the part of the disciples themselves. There's betrayal that takes place. There's doubt on the part of the followers. There's woe that is issued. And on that whole backdrop, though, is this picture of extravagant honor. All of those things playing out that are really, I guess you'd say, dastardly. All this stuff taking place. And yet, there's a bright light that it shines on that black backdrop. And so we see extravagant worship. We see extravagant service and extravagant sacrifice. Let's look at each of those in turn. First, extravagant worship. I know you know what the word extravagant means, but sometimes it's helpful to refresh what is the official definition. It means lacking restraint in spending money or using resources. I like that. A lack of restraint. So here's this woman who does just that with what would be estimated to be a $30,000 vial of perfume, because it's a year's, more than it said, a year's wages for a laborer. So I don't know, what's a wager, average laborer's wage in America? Probably about $30,000. $30,000 vial of perfume. And she brings it and she pours it on his head. When I read the story in verses 4 and 5 of the disciples being indignant, I wonder if that would be my response. What a waste, they say. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And they rebuked her, notice, harshly. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Why would you give away so much stuff? Why would you not keep that money for yourself? Why would you do that? Why would you give that to those people or give it to the church or do that? That's the mindset. Verse 6, Jesus' response, though, is very different. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She saw, really saw, who was before her. And because she saw really who was before her, what was $30,000? What was huge, extravagant sacrifice? The poor, he says, you always have with you, but she has prepared me for burial. And then I want to take a little parenthesis, if you will, because there's an amazing thing that's then said in verse 9 that Jesus talks about. So today, if you're here and you don't know for sure about whether even, for instance, as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes and partake, should I be partaking of this? Is this for me or who is it for? The idea is that this one is to honor the sacrifice of who we believe in the Christian faith is both God and man. And verse 9 helps us to see that. If you don't really grab hold of that, that that's who Jesus is, wrestle with what he says here in verse 9. He ends up saying about this story. So there was the event, this woman did this, but notice what Jesus said. He says that what she has done will be told throughout the whole world. Now, how in the world can he know that? If he's just a human being, how can he possibly know that this woman's story and what she just did is going to be It has to be recorded if it's going to be told over and over again, right? It's going to have to be written down. It's going to have to be described and told and talked about and stuff. And then it's going to have some group of people who are going to take it to the ends of the earth. Oh, by the way, like going to the country of Laos. We're going to have to be sending, somebody's going to have to be sending people out all around the world. How can he possibly know that? Unless he's God. And he is. That's who was before her and who is before us today that we remember. So she was seeing that. She was seeing who he was as we need to see afresh. That, notice the scripture says, God loves a cheerful, not a careful giver. Have you ever thought about that? Now, the first doesn't exclude the second, but the second kind of does potentially exclude the first. A cheerful giver. So what might that look like? Well, here's a little bit of a different story as to one way it might look.
Although Phoenix cab driver Tom Chappelle insists he always knows where he's going.
I don't ever get lost.
He has been known to miss a turn or two.
Oh, man, what did I do?
Such was the case the day we rode with him.
Oh, I got to talking and forgot to take the 101.
And such was the case a few months ago, the day Tom got called to the home of Rita Van Lonen.
So I was running about 30 minutes late when I finally did pick her up, and she was not a happy camper.
Well, I mean, I'm expecting a cab driver to be able to find his way.
Rita didn't tip him. In fact, she was hoping she'd never see him again. But fate had other plans. Over the next 2 months, seemed like every time Rita called a cab, guess who got dispatched?
I'm thinking, why, Lord, why are you picking me?
Tom says Rita continued to be cranky, even when he wasn't late. Most cab drivers would have probably barked right back. But not Tom. Tom just wondered about her.
I like understanding why. For everything that goes on, I want to know why.
He wondered if her attitude had anything to do with where he was taking her all the time. A medical office with a door that read, kidney dialysis.
And so I went to the library and started learning more. And then I started understanding why she was that way.
I'm always crabby when I have to go to dialysis.
Well, you know, I can understand why.
Through his research and from talking to Rita, Tom learned how physically and emotionally draining dialysis can be. He learned what Rita really needs is a kidney transplant, but none of her friends or family are suitable donors. And finally, he learned something about himself. Something incredible, really.
I try to be as good of people as I can. And in fact, I've always said that I'd give somebody the shirt off my back, you know, if they asked me for it. But I never thought about giving somebody a part of me.
You know, it's just unbelievable that the cab driver wants to give me his kidney.
Of course, Rita knew Tom probably wouldn't be a match, but the fact that he so sincerely offered meant the world to her. And later, when he actually followed through and got tested, she was blown away. And when those test results came back, they were both in utter disbelief.
They said if it was any closer, we'd be siblings.
Really?
Yes.
The surgery is planned for later this year.
Oh, I tell him, I mean, it's hard for me to express in words how grateful I am.
Tom says it's nothing really. He says he just had a talk with God and God thought it was a good idea. He never expected there to be anything in it for him, but there was. Not a kidney.
A daughter I haven't seen in 30 years.
But a piece of his heart that was lost.
He called me there last night.
Last night?
Yeah.
She'd seen his story on the local news.
We just talked for a long time and talked about this. She's got grandkids I didn't know about.
Tom says after an ugly divorce, his wife took their daughter and disappeared.
I just want to cry because I miss her so much.
The irony is, part of the reason Tom offered Rita his kidney in the first place is because he figured he didn't have a whole lot more to live for anyway.
And so this has not just gave you a life.
Wow.
It's gave me another life.
I wonder, what potential extravagance might God be calling you or me to? Are we open to examining and looking at that? You know, are we looking and maybe we even have something he's been pressing in on us that we need to just surrender to, or maybe we need to take a step back and say, you know, there isn't anywhere close to extravagance in my life as it comes to worship. So, for example, it's the brand new year, and at the end of the year, we end up going, and you'll be going probably shortly into MyPAC and printing off your giving receipt for 2015. And when you look at that picture, if Jesus were looking over your shoulder, would he say, "What a beautiful thing you have done to me"? Would he look at our giving and say, "What a beautiful thing you have done for me and my church"? Because he loves the church, he's continuing to press for that. And so the idea is, how might we express that kind of extravagance? But let's move on and look at not only extravagant worship, but extravagant service. The disciples ask him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" in verse 12. Now, there's this strange sight then that Jesus tells them are going to see when they walk into the city, a man carrying a water jar. That just didn't happen. Women carried water. And then they're to go, and notice what it says in verse 14. It says, they are to go to the owner of the house. Notice that the owner of the house is not even named. Who is that? And we don't know whether this was a miraculous intervention in him seeing this. It seems so, because how else does he know the guy is walking with the water jar? Or if it was just some prearranged thing for this time, that could have been. We can't prove that it was miraculous. But Jesus tells them, go, and you'll find this house that's furnished and ready, verse 15 tells us, and make the preparations there. Who is that person, unnamed, who provided this house for the disciples to have this monumental encounter here, and to be able to celebrate this Passover? And I think about that, and that it's an unnamed person, and think about all of the people who do a lot of work around here and many times go unnamed, unnoticed. And I'm not going to be able to list them all, so if I miss what you're doing, I'm wanting to do a representative group kind of a thing. But I continue to be amazed at the level of hospitality and service around here in the church. I mean, there's people who work in the nursery regularly. There's people who do children's church. There's people who prepare meals for different events or different people or for meetings. There's people who work on serving on the board. And then there's a great staff who work here and serve us and me and who really care about us. And then one of the teams, though, that works and puts a lot of time in, I don't know if you've really thought about this. And by the way, they didn't ask me to say it. They probably wouldn't want me to. But do you realize that the worship team is here in the building about 6 hours a week practicing and getting ready and then being here to help prepare this place for us? Between the rehearsal on Saturday, the rehearsal on Sunday, and then leading to worship services, 6 hours every week. They do that for you. They do that for God. They do that so that we come into this place prepared. So look at the extravagant sacrifice and worship that's going on all around us. Are we in? Are you getting to be the one rewarded, the one who would Jesus say of you, "What a beautiful thing you are doing because we are involved"? It's happening all around us. Let's continue to get into that. Let's continue to press into it ourselves. It is for Jesus that we do that when we do the things here. It's for his church. And let me prove that as we transition to the third point, extravagant sacrifice. So this is that black backdrop. In verses 1 and 2, verses 10 and 11, verses 17 to 26, all of those create a black canvas for the light of the sacrifice that Jesus is going to give. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. Just think about these things related to what Jesus is about to do and how the people around him are treating him. Verse 11, Judas then collaborates with the leaders to betray Jesus. They said, notice in verses 1 and 2, not during the festival, but they end up doing it during the festival. Why? It's assumed because, and it seems pretty clear, because Judas collaborated. He escalated the ability that they had or the inability they had to arrest him. And so he sets up the circumstances to do just that. And then in verses 17 to 21, Jesus tells them that one of them would betray him. Now, notice that they're asking a question. Surely you don't mean me. But do you catch what is assumed in that question? They're recognizing their own doubt and their own, oh no, is it going to be me? They're wondering if it could be me who denies Jesus. Which is wise, because I can do that. I can have that opportunity to share, and I don't do it. I can feel God's leading to go into that conversation and not go there. And so they're facing doubts. And then we find that there's this whole description in this one verse about the balance of God's sovereignty and responsibility that gets us to the point of decision. Notice verse 21. So he tells that one of them is going to be betraying them, that it was prophesied that someone would do that, that the way he was going to be set up was told and recorded in the Old Testament. But notice what he says here related to that. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Do you see? God's sovereignty. He's going to do it. This was foretold that he would do it. It's still Judas's responsibility. That's where you and I sit today. Because there is forecast and told us of a sacrifice that will be given for us, but it is our decision to receive that sacrifice. And so, verse 22, on that black backdrop of all those terrible things going on, yet look at what Jesus actually does for them and for us. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. Take it. This is my body. And then verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Here is that bright light of sacrifice on the dark background of my sin. That he's giving this to us. Now, notice that he says, this is the covenant. So what is a covenant? It's literally, the word means a blood cutting. It means a, in other words, a blood promise. And so there's this idea of, and we say it, that it's a new covenant. But in one sense, it's also a continuous covenant all the way from the beginning. And let me show you that. First, in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. This is the curse that's given to the enemy, to the devil, because he has tempted and caused Adam and Eve to fall. And here's what God says. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And the word there is her seed, masculine. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The idea being that you're going to hurt him, but he is going to be your defeat. The striking of the heel is the crucifixion. The enemy, the devil, thought he had it won. He thought he beat Jesus, but oh, lo and behold, he rises from the dead. That was the strike on the heel, but that the one who is risen will end up destroying the enemy. That's the first glimpse. Right after people sin, God says how he's going to redeem us. But the promise keeps being told. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought these to him, cut them in two, and he arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So this was a common ceremony. It looks weird to us to do that, but if I was going to enter into a very solemn and important contract with you, this is what we would do. We would take these animals, we would cut them and divide them in half, and then we'd have this aisle down between the animals. And you and I would walk through that, making a promise that if I break this, you can do this to me. That's what a covenant was. So Abraham understood what God was asking him to do. But verse 12 says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then jumping down to 17, when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Do you see what just took place? A smoking fire pot and a flame is the symbol of God himself. And he put Abram, who was, as you and I are, in the darkness, asleep, because he wasn't able to really keep the promise and walk through. And so only God walked through the parted pieces. Abram didn't, because God said, I will keep my promise to you. And as a matter of fact, I will pay the blood payment, because you will break your promise. That's the covenant. And it's in Genesis 3, it's in Genesis 15, and it keeps being told us throughout the whole Bible. Jesus confirmed that. He really fulfilled it. All of those in the Old Testament looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ as the covenant-keeping means by which God would make us right with him. And all of us look back at that sacrifice, all by faith, believing in what he has done. And so then, as he's in the room and he takes this bread, you know what they call the bread in the Passover meal? They call it the bread of my affliction, because it was to remind them, remember, of their slavery in Egypt for 400 years. It's the bread of my affliction. But now what Jesus says is, it's not the bread of your affliction. He says, it's the bread of my affliction. This is my body. In other words, I'll take your affliction on me. I will take the punishment justly due you, and I'll let it be pressed now on my body. And so God ratified that covenant over and over again in the Old Testament, and we see it all the way to one of the latter books of the New Testament. Look at 1 John 1:9. Notice what it says. Many of you have probably learned this verse, and you've known it, but let me see if you really caught something that it says. It says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so let's unpack that for a minute. If we went out and just did a man on the street interview in the U.S. and we asked men and women, so do you believe in God? We know that the data says they believe in God, but we tend to have in our broader culture just a generic belief in some kind of a God, and we always hear that he's loving and merciful. I don't really believe in a God who judges or who is harsh. That's the common idea. So when we even look at a common understanding of who God is, we hear that he's loving and he's gracious. And we believe that in the Christian faith as well. We do believe that. He's loving and gracious. We don't believe he's only that. We also believe that he is a God of wrath. So why is it in this verse, when we read this first part, the conditional part, if we confess our sins, do we not then hear that he is loving and merciful, or loving and gracious, to forgive us? Doesn't that make sense that it would say that? If we confess our sins, he's loving and he's merciful and he will save us. He will forgive our sins. I mean, it would make sense. So why faithful and just? It's because those two words are legal, covenantal words. He is faithful to a promise that he began back in Genesis 3 that he knew he was going to make before he ever created anybody. And he made a promise that he was going to keep, and he is faithful to that promise, and that he is just, and that he is the justifier of those who continue to sin against him, that he put his wrath upon Jesus for me. The verse is all about him being a covenant-keeping God, and we come today to celebrate and enjoy that. Well, let me see if I can illustrate that a little bit with marriage. You know, the first 5 times that Kim asked me to marry her, I kind of resisted. You notice she's not here to defend herself, so I can get away with this today. I mean, why is it when we look at the idea of marriage, we find ourselves that, you know, it's a bit scary to do that, because we recognize that we're entering into this promise, into this covenant, and we're not sure if this other person's going to be able to keep it, and actually we're not real sure we're going to be able to keep it either. And so we're looking at that, and we, at some point we do have to say, I do. We have to say yes and step into that. And the same is true when it comes then to Jesus asking you to surrender to him. You see, our pride must die. Our greed must die. Our self-righteousness must die. There is a difference here in that marriage is called a covenant also. But here it is a marriage to Jesus in that he calls the church his bride. And he's asking you, will you marry me? And he knows we won't uphold our end. But he'll pay the penalty for that anyway. And he has offered to us the full payment of that penalty that empowers then, because we have the ring of the promise that he made to us, which is the symbol he gave us of his death for us. We then become just amazed at this one who is before us. And stingy people become spendthrifts because they are extravagantly honored through the forgiveness that they've been given. Consumers become contributors because they are extravagantly served by him. The selfish become sacrificial because they are extravagantly served in his sacrifice. So if we confess, that's the condition, the personal decision to put on, if you will, the ring, is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Jesus is saying today, will you marry me again? And if you've never done that, will you do that today? Will you give over your pride and self-righteousness and say, no, my is the one that's black. My heart is the one that has sinned against him. I'm the one who didn't do what I said I would do and who's failed to do so many things. And so I receive that gift from him afresh and anew. Unless I accept the sacrifice, which there's no other way to be right with him, what was true of Judas is true of me and you as well. It would be better not to have been born. That's just the facts. So today, there's an offer. Like this woman with a $30,000 jar of perfume, what wealth do I have to offer him? First and foremost, it needs to be me, myself. I put myself on that altar again and say, I'm going to die to my own stuff and allow you to move and work in me, Lord. So today, we remember his sacrifice so that I can die. Extravagant worship, believing that there is a life to come. Extravagant service, humbly serving kids or cleaning or shaking hands, greeting the other people, choosing to worship. Extravagant sacrifice, confessing our need, dying to ourselves. But he makes it all worthwhile. And today, let's remember that. Let's pray, and I'll ask the elders or those who are going to wait on us to come up, please. Father, we give you thanks for the great sacrifice that you have given to us. As we're reminded of it afresh today, what an amazing thing. So I pray that as we partake this day, that we really would remember who it is that did this, who it is that gave himself. The God-man died for me. So Lord, would you help us to say yes again? To surrender all to you, that we would be able to really know the hope and the delight and the joy that it's Christ in me that makes my life worth living. So as we remember today, thank you for the broken body. Thank you that you gave it for us. Thank you for the shed blood. We receive it with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.